Well, praise the Lord, man. Turn to Mark chapter 16. I had considered starting up a series on the great claims of the Bible, including that there's one God creator, and things like the resurrection and stuff, but I got to studying something else, and I'm going to just do it this month, try to get this one done. It's about signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles, and I've got a number of things that I want to deal with. I'll try to give you a list of them in order as soon as I get myself organized here. The first thing I want to point out is the perception. That's what I'm going to try to deal with today. The perception that you have when you read the Bible about the signs, the wonders and the miracles in the Bible makes you wonder whether we should not be experiencing all these things right now. Why aren't we experiencing them? And you might have some questions about that. And I know that there's a lot of differences of opinion about it amongst Christians. And I just want to deal with the perception and so that we don't get ourselves confused. Now, then after that, I'm going to deal with the purpose. What's the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles? The Bible specifically tells you what the purposes were, and we're going to deal with that. Then I want to talk about the precedent. The precedent means that this has happened before. This isn't the only time that signs, wonders, and miracles happened in great abundance. It happened before, and it followed the same trajectory, and we'll deal with that. Then I want to talk about the priority, what the Bible deals with. What is the priority in God's mind, in Jesus' mind, in the apostles' mind, and what ought to be the priority in our mind about signs, wonders, and miracles? All of us would like a few miracles. All of us would like some superpowers. But what's the priority? That ought to be also considered. And then I'm going to deal with the prediction. The Bible actually does some predicting and gives you literal statements about how it should be and what's going to happen and how it's going to wind up, those kind of things. The predictions are very important for you to understand where we stand on signs, wonders, and miracles. And then I'll finish out with the problems. The problems are threefold. You have the problems with the facts. If you look at reality, you'll see the real facts behind it. We have to deal with that. The problems with the falsity, a lot of false apostles, a lot of false signs, false lying wonders and such. And then, of course, the failure. The problem is the failure. Signs, wonders, and miracles don't work. They don't solve the real problems. All right. That's going to be the outline, the basic outline over the next couple of weeks. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Let's read Mark chapter 16. And I'm going to start at verse 9, just because this is the section that they say doesn't really belong in the Bible. Let's read it. It says, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. We read about that in Luke 24, about the two that in Emmaus, walking toward Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Then these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Twice it mentions the signs. Both of them, it says, are going to follow them that believe. There's signs following, and it gives you a little clue about the purpose of these signs, and that is to confirm the word. Confirm the word. If you're not sure what the word is, it's this right here. This is the word. Now, just a little bit of housekeeping to start off with. These are the 12 verses at the end of the book of Mark. If you chop out these 12 verses, this might be interesting to you, and it might not. It might have no meaning whatsoever. But just to let you know, if you chop out these 12 verses, the book of Mark has exactly 666 verses. Now, maybe that means something. I'm not sure. But that is an interesting fact in my mind. So 666 verses, and you wind it up and say, okay, it ends with, how does it end? If you take them out, it says, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were sore afraid. For they were afraid. That's the way the book of Mark ends if you chop out those verses. Now that is not an ending of a book. Especially not an ending of a book where Jesus rose again from the dead. How would you miss that part? How in the world would you tell the whole story and then forget to say that Jesus rose again from the dead? Now somebody says, well, but it's written in different language. Good grief. Can you imagine the arrogance it takes for you to think that you have some evidence because you can determine what kind of language somebody is using? Maybe he wrote that the part before that, the night before, and the next month would give you a little bit different attitude when you're writing it. Anything can change the language. That's just way too much arrogance. But if you have a new version right now, if you have a new version, you will find these verses in it. And you know why they find it in it? Because it's in the Greek Vulgate, it's in the Latin Vulgate, and it's in almost all the early fathers, the ones that wrote articles and stuff when the church was just starting. It's mentioned, these signs are mentioned, these things are mentioned. It's so clearly part of the historical standard Bible that they cannot just throw it out. They can't throw it out because it's in almost all the copies. But in Egypt, there are a half a dozen, maybe not even that many, early manuscripts that they found that have this part missing. And so you have an Egyptian group of manuscripts that have it chopped out. And they think those are more valuable than all the other manuscripts in there. Those are more valuable, so they snip them out. Now, I've noticed something about all the missing verses in the Bible. All of them are controversial. Isn't that interesting? Why is it that, you know, somehow we just start missing all these controversial verses? Why, when it says God was manifest in the flesh, or do we find manuscripts that are missing that word God? Well, why would that be? Well, because that's controversial. You understand this, right? This is controversial. Why, when it says, these shall receive greater damnation, why in the world, what? You know, they're making prayers for the dead, and they're going to receive greater damnation? Well, why would that be missing from copies? Well, because it's controversial. You just go right down the line. Most of these important passages that are missing, and look, if it's just some little difference, like the name is a little bit different or spelled different or whatever, who cares? I'm not worried about that. But when you have an actual difference in the Bible where it says something different or something's missing, you ought to pay attention. If it's controversial, then there's reason for somebody to have snipped it out. And there's no reason for somebody to have written it in. No, nobody would have written this stuff in there. All this controversial stuff, they would have written that in there? No, that wouldn't have happened. And nor would it have been accepted in the standard. So, I'm just trying to let you guys realize, no matter what the experts tell you, the historical Bible is trustworthy. You can just trust it. You can say, that historical Bible, the standard consensus Bible that's been around for 1500 years straight, almost the same, and finally reconciled in the Textus Receptus so that it's everybody's got the same Bible, that Bible is God's providence and you can trust it. Now, there are some controversial statements in here. Like, we're going to take up serpents. Well, that's a little controversial. And so it's a little bit awkward. It's a little bit hard to defend. It's a little bit hard to explain. And so you can see why some people would just say, well, I just don't believe that. In fact, I've had conversations with good Christians, people probably better Christians than I am, just more devout, more sincere, more dedicated, that sort of thing, really good people. But when I was explaining something about the signs and trying to explain how the Bible teaches these things, whatever, and I read them this verse, they said, well, that's not in the Bible. These are good Christians, believe the same kind of doctrines that I believe, and they told me they don't believe that. They don't believe that part of the Bible. And you know what? You got a problem there if you get to pick which parts of the Bible you think are the Bible and which parts are not. That makes you the final authority. And boy, you're in a pickle if you're the final authority. You're in a bad way. All right. But when you read this, you start reading this, and Jesus says there's going to be signs following them that believe. And then the word is going to be confirmed by all these signs. And I mean signs. We're talking about miracles and wonders and mighty deeds. Wow. It gives some impressions. It gives a perception. And we're going to read some of the passages that talk about it, because this is fascinating and sort of exciting and sort of hard to believe in some ways. But it's hard to disbelieve also when you read it. You think, wow, these people they're not making this up. So anyway, the impressions that you get when you read the New Testament is that Christ initiated an era of miracles, a Holy Spirit dispensation. Because Jesus comes in and miracles start happening, and after Jesus goes away, the apostles are still doing miracles, and it just looks like a fantastic new way of living. The Holy Spirit steps in there, and I mean, people are being healed. I mean, thousands of people are being healed, and things are changing. It gives the impression that Jesus Christ brought us healing and miracles. It does give that impression. It also gives the impression that the church was, would be, and should be continuously filled with miraculous gifts. Because it's just all the way through it. All the way through the book of Acts. All the way through it. Even in the epistles, it's talking about fantastic, marvelous, wonderful, mighty deeds of God and the Holy Spirit moving and things happening. And it just gives the impression that this is the way the church is going to be. We'll get to the end of this study when you start dealing with the facts and find out it's not the way it was. Things stopped. These fantastic miracles ended by the almost unanimous testimony of everybody of the age. All right. It also gives the impression that being healed or speaking in tongues was the sign of true conversion. Because that's what happens when these people got converted. They're speaking in tongues, or they're being healed, and things are happening. And I have talked to so many Christians that told me that their conversion experience was being healed or speaking in tongues. And to this day, there are many, many Bible churches, Bible-believing churches. Don't criticize them for that. They're dedicated Christians, and I believe they're saved, and yet they will insist that you have to speak in tongues if you're saved. You have to speak in tongues. If you haven't seen that, you can't be sure you're saved. You've got to have that gift. And, I will point out that's a bad impression. You got the wrong impression there, and we can prove it anyway, that being healed or speaking in tongues was the sign of true conversion. Another perception that you get is that believers were healed of all serious infirmities, and they were physically and mentally restored so that they have some sort of absolute clarity that all of a sudden when people get saved, things get straightened out. Their lives get straightened out. Their problems get solved. Well, that would be a mistaken impression. Another impression that you get is that physical health and healing is a birthright of believers, as well as prosperity and miraculous deliverances. And they will quote, by his stripes we are healed. What Jesus did on the cross was give you health and prosperity and answers to whatever prayers you need. Deliverance and overcoming in every situation so that no army could harm you if you're a Christian. Boy, that has not been true ever. That's a false impression. Another impression or perception that you get by reading the Bible, the New Testament especially, is that the churches should seek miracles, miraculous gifts, healing, and tongues. That ought to be our ambition. We ought to be looking for these miraculous movements of God. Because if we don't have them in our church, we're not the real church. We're not really, we haven't arrived. We're not there. We haven't got that blessing of God. The Holy Spirit's not real strong in us or whatever. Maybe we're not really saved. Maybe we're not. Or I've heard it explained by Pentecostal brethren, Assemblies of God, people that have a real focus on this sort of thing. And they've said that churches like ours do not believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit. So that's the idea. Anyway, there are many churches who place no importance whatsoever on miracles. There are many real Christians who will tell you that no miracles happen today. I am not of that persuasion. I do believe in miracles, and I believe miracles do happen today. I personally believe I have seen one or two. And I think I can be sure that God has intervened in my life a number of times, perhaps half a dozen times, in such a spectacular way that it changed my direction, and what happened afterwards confirmed to me that it was God that led that, that gave that. So, there are many churches that place no importance on miracles, even the Protestant Reformation opened up a, what they call an Enlightenment movement, which would completely disregard all miracles that are mentioned in the Bible. They would actually deny the miracles in the Bible as hyperbole, exaggeration. And they will actually try to find natural phenomena to explain what they saw. I don't do that. I believe every miracle that's mentioned in the Bible. I believe it happened as it said, because I am not against the concept of supernatural miracles. I believe in the miracles, but there are many Christians who do not believe in them and would deny that they existed. And then they would criticize anybody who believes them straightforwardly. I mean, if you believe in the flood, you will be criticized by some people who call themselves Christians. Or if you believe in the miracles of Christ, some people who call themselves Christians will criticize you. And we're not talking about a small number. We're talking about a great number of Christians that would have that opinion. Perhaps the majority of Christians. Now, that said, that I can say it used to be a much greater majority, because the Pentecostal groups, and that I'm just including everybody that puts emphasis on the miraculous, every group that puts any emphasis on the miraculous, they are by far the fastest growing element of Christianity right now. In fact, they are so powerful in the third world countries, this movement, and this is not a structured movement. It's not a top-down anything. This is a grassroots movement, and I know about it personally in Mexico. It is, and in South Mexico and Guatemala, it is a vast, burgeoning movement of people that are getting saved by getting healed. Now, I don't know how many of them are truly saved. But by the same token, I don't know how many people in here are truly saved. Because a lot of people walk an aisle and didn't get it. In fact, I had a guy last night tell me he's a man of God. But he had broken into my home, and I was holding him at gunpoint till the police arrived. And I told him, "You're no man of God. Men of God don't get high on crystal. That's not what men of God do." So anybody can just claim to be a man of God. Anybody can say, "Well, I'm saved." And anybody can say, "Well, I got healed." And they don't have a clue about the gospel or about forgiveness of sins or even the importance of forgiveness of sins. In their mind, salvation is a temporal movement of God right now to help me right now. And how many Christians right now are getting fed, spoon-fed by televangelists that make it out the same thing? Christianity is about helping you right now. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to make your earthly life better. And if you don't realize it, that is the wrong message to give. It's true that if you get saved, you'll have a better life here in Texas. Not necessarily in Canada. And even in some states in the United States, if you get saved, you might lose your professorship and your tenure at a college. A lot of things happen to people who truly get saved. People who get this sort of half-hearted salvation where there's no real commitment and no real sacrifice and they don't talk about it much, they are not going to suffer much. But people in other places, when they get saved, it really goes downhill. A lot of people lose an awful lot of things when they get saved. And in some areas, whether it's communist, North Korea or China or places like that, Cuba, they get persecuted just for becoming Christian. And in places like Saudi Arabia and Iran, if they convert, they're under threat of death. Could be killed. So, you can see that it's the wrong approach to pretend that salvation is about a better life here. You can see that, right? Anyway. All right, let's look at a few fulfillments of this. Jesus said signs are coming. Now remember what Jesus did. This is some pretty powerful stuff. When Jesus came, he really started up something fantastic. I'm going to get more into when I get to the category of precedent, because I want you to see how it's happened and how it happened before. But if you will remember, I'm just going to quote it right now. If you'll remember over there in John, I believe it's in John 10, the Pharisees are saying, they say, John did no miracle, but everything he said about this man is true. He says that in the book of John. I can't remember exactly when it is. I think it's chapter 10. John did no miracle, which means the prophet up to that point, they weren't doing miracles. John was the greatest prophet, and he did no miracle. He did not do any miracle. That's not how he got famous. He got famous for preaching repentance and the fact that he lived the life he was preaching. And a whole lot of people do a lot of preaching and don't live the life they're preaching, and they can't get very far. They don't do very much. Why? Well, because they're not living the life they're preaching. And I think that applies to us too. Us pastors, we wonder why we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're not living the life we preach. Maybe we ought to be more dedicated and less covetous and less earthly minded and more heavenly minded, and we might be able to be more persuasive. It would make a difference. And also charity makes a difference and other things. But one point is that John the Baptist was extremely successful, so much so that people in other parts of the Roman Empire knew about him. He is actually written about in secular literature more than Jesus. Contemporary, I should say. He was a very famous and great movement, and he did no miracle. But when Jesus came, something changed, didn't it? All right. I do not know how I lost that part. All right, there it is. Look at John chapter 2. I'll be dealing with this part of Jesus' ministry farther on when I get into the idea of purpose. What is the purpose of miracles? Why does God need to give us miracles? Look at John chapter 2. If you look at verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." Think about the purpose, folks. When we get to the idea of purpose, that's going to be one of them. "Manifested his glory." Got to make something clear to everybody. Manifested his glory. He calls it the beginning of miracles. He comes into Galilee and does an initial miracle. And what is his initial miracle? He turns water into wine. And yes, it was real wine. It was real wine. Jesus drank wine. And I know that goes against the teetotalers in the congregation. I understand that. And some people will say, no, it was just grape juice. No, it was wine. Jesus drank wine, and natural wines are a big difference than these industrial hard drinks that are now offered, and we don't need them anymore the same way. And there's all kinds of use for wine, especially before canning and freezing or refrigerating. So don't criticize wine the same back in those days as you might be able to criticize it today. Winos today have no excuse. And let me tell you something. If you're drinking alcoholic beverages, you have no excuse. You are messing up your life by it. And every time you take a drink of alcoholic beverage, you are sinning. Now, I realize I'm putting myself out there, and you're probably going to have some big argument to prove that I'm wrong, but I'm standing by it. And I'll stand by it until the day, because I can see it clearly that if you're drinking alcoholic beverages, you have no reason to. The only possibility is that if you drink a glass of simple wine in the evening for your meal, you might be able to say that's exactly what Jesus and them did. And that's probably true. But the vast majority of people who drink do not drink for the taste or for the elegance or anything of that nature, or for even habit or custom, or because it goes well with pizza. They're drinking for the buzz, or they're drinking for the friendship, or they're drinking for the happiness that it gives in a party. It's called social drinking. The Bible calls it wine bibbing, and it never speaks about it in a good light. Wine bibbing, social drinking, drinking for the drinking, going to place for drinks. That's a sin. And it was even a sin in the time of the Bible. And it's true, most drunkenness was caused by excess. Today, most drunkenness is caused by social drinking, because you don't need to drink a whole lot before you're impaired. Now, I could go into that, and I probably ought to teach on that again one of these days. But maybe Brian or Brent or Dad will step up and do that for me. I'm so far behind in all my series that I want to deal with. But anyway, Jesus started out doing miracles. Wow. And I cannot believe, I have them on my other page. Here they go. Let's look at a couple. See if I can find them here. I'm sorry, guys. Let's see. Never mind. I can't find them. I'm just going to tell you. Jesus starts off and he starts doing some fantastic miracles, and it really changes things. I know where a couple of them are. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4. After he comes back to Nazareth, he did that. He came back to Nazareth after John got cast into prison. I don't know if you know the story, but Jesus he had gone from Nazareth, I guess when he turned 30 years old, he goes down to the Jordan River area in Judea, from Nazareth down to the Jordan River area, and he gets baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist recognizes him and points him out. And after he gets baptized, he goes into the wilderness for at least 40 days. And those 40 days that he was gone, he's tempted, he's fasting, and he's getting empowered by the Holy Spirit. Somehow he's getting his things together, however he's going to be teaching and whatever he's going to do. Then he goes back to John the Baptist's ministry, and he's there for a while. Says he actually has a house, because they went to the house where he was staying. So he gets back over there to, I guess it's Bethabara or Bethany, some of the versions will say. That's one of those things that doesn't really matter a lot. But the point that we're saying is he gets back and he goes across the Jordan River. So he's over there in the like what would now be the country of Jordan. And they're on that side of the river and they're baptizing in the Jordan River. And Jesus is there helping out with that ministry. Then Jesus starts calling out his own disciples. And then Jesus goes a little ways away and starts doing the same exact thing John the Baptist is doing. He begins to baptize people. You find all of this explained in the first chapters of John. And so he's doing all this. He has a Judean ministry, but he's not really doing miracles. He's just baptizing and preaching repentance. It's a great Judean ministry, but it's not back in Nazareth. It's not in his home in Galilee. He's just doing this ministry, and it's great. It's wonderful. But then it says he leaves there, and he has some interactions in Capernaum. And when John is cast into prison, he does that first miracle in Cana when he went up there for a wedding, and then he's doing his own ministry. When John was cast into prison, and the Pharisees knew that he was baptizing more people than even John the Baptist, he was becoming more famous even than then, and he did start doing some things. After the miracle in Cana, he started doing some miracles even in Judea, but when John was cast into prison, it says he left Judea and went back to Galilee. He toured around for a little while in Galilee, and he gets back to Nazareth, and in Nazareth, he has a custom where he goes into the synagogue. That's his hometown, his home people, he goes into the synagogue. You can read about this in Luke chapter 4, and he reads Isaiah 61, and it's a mixture of several verses there, but he reads Isaiah and says, "Today this thing is fulfilled." In other words, I'm starting now. Today it's fulfilled. And what was fulfilled? If you look in Luke 4, it says the preaching of deliverance to the captives and the healing and the blind receive their sight and things like that. Something happened. Something's going on. So beginning with the ministry of Jesus in 26 AD, he started a ministry of miracles. Now if you look at Matthew chapter 4, I said verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison," this is a very abbreviated form of what John says over there in chapters 1 and 2 and a little bit of 3, and even 4, where it talks about all that stuff happening in Judea. Well, here it just says, "Jesus heard that John was cast into prison. He departed into Galilee." That's, he's in Judea. He goes to Galilee. "And leaving Nazareth," that's explained, in Luke chapter 4, where he had to leave Nazareth because they tried to kill him. When he goes over there and reads in the deal and says, "Today it's been fulfilled in your ears, and I'm telling you, you're going to reject me, but there's going to be people out there," he implies that there's going to be Gentiles that are going to accept him. That's what he implies. And that gets them mad, and they take him up to over there where Nazareth is. There's this cliff. It's still there. You can go see it. And they take him over to the cliff. They haul him up there and they're going to throw him off. And then it says he passed through the midst and got away. I don't know how that happened. I would have liked more detail there, but he got out from there and it says he left. He decided to move to Capernaum where he had some disciples that he had gotten in Judea. Anyway, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.' From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So you see what happens there. Now look at verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame," remember the purpose of these miracles, "and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from Jordan." That is after what most harmonies will say is his first tour, his first circuit of Galilee, and I call it his second circuit. I see a very clear circuit before he left Nazareth. So anyway, that's his second tour of Galilee, and this is an important stage in his life because this is where he becomes extremely famous in Galilee and in all that area. Decapolis. In fact, he gets famous all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. Amazing. His fame went around and they started bringing people for him to heal from everywhere. They said it was such a multitude. He couldn't even walk out in the city. He was completely thronged everywhere he went and he would try to get away. It would say he went up to this one spot and he did it discreetly. He did not want anybody to know he was there. And every time he'd heal somebody, he'd say, "Now don't tell anybody," because he was famous. And you know the trial that famous people go through. The paparazzi and stuff, you know. You gotta feel sorry for them. I'm being facetious. I'm not sorry for them. But they want their fame. They got their fame. They get their fame. And they got a few little negatives about their fame. And then they complain about it. And they beat up beat up cameramen that are trying to take their picture. That's a little bit silly. All right, anyway. All right, let's go back to what I was trying to say. What I wanted to point out was that Jesus begins this time of and the entire time, the whole time Jesus is ministering, he has this power. He is just passing out miracles. Everywhere he goes, it's like nobody could come into his presence and walk away still sick. It was just very difficult. And if he walked into a room where there was a dead person, that person's going to come to life. Everybody knew it. And some people were not even Jews. They would come and look for him. They'd say, over there in Judea, there's a guy that's doing tremendous miracles. And I want a part of it. And they would go, they'd travel, they'd come, and they'd see him, and he's thronged with people, and they can't get to him, and it's a terrible thing. You see the frustration that many people had. They couldn't reach him. Like this one woman sneaks up somehow, works her way up there, and just reaches through and touches the hem of his garment. And she's healed just by touching. And he immediately noticed and said, hey, somebody touched me. Which seems a little bit strange to the apostles. They said, well, what are you talking about? There's a million people around you. Somebody touched you? But he knew that virtue had gone out of him. And she, trembling because she knew she'd gotten caught, she comes up to him and says, I'm sorry. He says, no, your faith made you whole. Wow, amazing. Or how about that blind guy that's sitting on the side of the road? Matthew, one of them says there's two of them. But one of them's named the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. He's on the right side of the road, and he hears... Apparently, he didn't know how to get to him, and he just was waiting, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and there's a whole throng. He's blind. He can only hear, and he says, there's a throng of people walking by, and he says, what's going on? And they say, it's Jesus. He's coming by. That's what's happening. And so he starts hollering. Well, he can't run. He can't go find him. He's blind. He's stuck. He starts hollering, Jesus! Jesus, son of David! Have mercy on me! And people say, look, he's already gone. He's already passed. You need to just be quiet. He's already passed. Jesus, he laughs louder. Jesus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus hears him. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Yes. He hears him and he says, bring him. So they bring him. He says, what do you want? Like I can give you anything. You want to win the lottery? No, I want my eyes back. He said, what is it that you want? He says, I'd like to be able to see. Jesus said, okay, it's done. Bang. Amen. And he could see. Now, I got to tell you, that's some fantastic events. Amen. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds and miracles. Wow! Wouldn't you like to see that right now? Wouldn't you like Jesus to come by and just solve your problem? You wouldn't need to get a hip replacement. You just be lame and healed. Bang, it's done. Wow, that is just an amazing thing. In fact, it's so amazing that it becomes almost, when you read it, in the Gospels, that it almost becomes commonplace. It almost becomes, it's more of the same. It's just more of the same. It becomes familiar and routine. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's healing people. But every one of those cases was fantastic. How about when they bring him hundreds, maybe even thousands of people? Some of them are on beds. Some of them are crippled. Some of them are lame. Some of them are blind. Some of them have interior problems, and they can't even tell people about it. But everywhere Jesus went, every one of them was healed. Every one. Not one of them walked away still sick. He walks, he's going to this one place, and it's on one of his little trips, but he stops over here in Nain, and they're coming out of the city, walking out of the walls of the city on a funeral procession. In a funeral procession, they're headed to the Pantheon. I mean, they're headed to the graveyard. And they're walking, and he just walks up right in between them all and touches the casket. And the young man just sits up. Amen. I got to tell you, that is fantastic. I cannot believe I'm out of time. That is fantastic. That's so fantastic. It makes your socks roll up and down, right? That makes you excited about thinking about it. And Jesus did it without any hindrance whatsoever. It's like there was nothing in his way, no hindrance, no difficulty. He didn't reach a case where he had I'm having a hard time with this one. The only time I can think of any hindrance in all is that he told that one guy, he said, go and wash. Or he spit on him or whatever. He says, how is it now? And he says, well, I see men as trees walking. And I thought, well, that's strange. And then he does it again, or he does something else. And then he says, okay, now I can see. That's a little bit of a strange one. Almost every other one, it's like instantaneous. Bang. It's a solved problem. This is fantastic, folks. And back in those days, a whole lot of people had more physical problems than you have. There were some serious health issues, even 200 years ago, right here in Texas. Serious health issues everywhere, all the time. And back in those days, it was that way. Life expectancy was probably around 40 or 50. It was low. Anyway, I've run out of time. I did not hardly get anywhere. This is terrible. But I'm going to be dealing with signs, wonders, and miracles, the perception that you get by reading everything that happens. You get a perception about the church that might be false. So you just got to pay attention and hear what it really is telling you. Okay? We'll start it up next week.